Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at several passages, but we'll spend some time in Genesis chapter 3. As we begin, it is good to see everyone this evening. I know during a busy time of the summer, but we're thankful for that. Thankful to welcome new families to our church family here. And I'm thankful for all of those in our youth group that went to Horizons this past week. You would have been proud of our young people. Also, our interns, Seth and Emma and Chris, are doing an outstanding job, and they were working hard. We're thankful for that. And John David is the assistant director of Horizons, and so he was working extra hard with 975 6th through 12th graders, I believe, or just graduated 6th grade, and about 250 staff. There were a lot of people on campus, but it went well, and thankful for all those who worked to make that possible. We are beginning our summer series. It started with the singing service last Wednesday night. This coming Wednesday night, we had planned on having Dan Williams with us. Dan works in church relations for Harding University. He had planned to speak last year, but had to cancel because of some vocal problems, because he wasn't able to speak. And so he had been going to some vocal therapy and getting consultations, and that was getting better. Until he called me, and I had a hard time even in hearing him over the phone, and he said it's whatever he's been doing is not working, and so he's going to need to go back. And so he will not be able to be with us Wednesday night. I will be speaking. I can't tell you what the topic is yet, but I can tell you there will be a topic, and we'll be focused on that Wednesday night. But we'll be doing that, and then we'll get back on track for our schedule. So if you can endure that this coming Wednesday night, then we'll get back with our speakers we have lined up for the rest of the summer. I'm also excited that we'll have an opportunity as a family to travel next week and be with the church in Phoenix that we've supported, the Salt River Church of Christ, for so many years. And so we'll have a chance to speak there and do some things that in the evening, seminar style for the congregation there, and get to see what's happening and see how we can help them. And so we as a family will enjoy getting to do that. And then we also want to keep in our prayers, as was already mentioned, Jonathan and Jeff, as they travel to India, and as they check on some of the mission works that we haven't been able to visit in person lately. There are so many that we support in India in so many different places. And so we're glad that they're able to do that. It's probably hard for us to imagine how encouraging it is to get a visit from your supporting congregation when you're working week in and week out in difficult circumstances. And so I'm just thankful that we have opportunities to let these individuals we're supporting know that we're not just sending them money and letting that go and not thinking about it anymore. We're praying for them. We're trying to figure out how we can best help them. And I think that's a really powerful message to send. So I'm grateful for that. We've been thinking this month about what it means to have our identity in Him. What does it mean to find our identity in Christ? And sort of the template we've laid out for Sunday nights is to think about what one professor I had, Dr. Harry Argo, once called the unholy Trinity. We know what the Holy Trinity is. We think about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But he put that for Christians, there was kind of an unholy Trinity, a series of temptations that can get us off track. And he said that Trinity was comfort, security, and stimulation or entertainment. And he said those three things can sort of blind us to what our responsibilities are. And so last week we talked about comfort and the way in which to live the Christian life, we are called to do things that might be uncomfortable. And so we're thinking about security tonight. And it strikes me that any time we look at these temptations we face, things that can easily become idols, we're looking at things that are good and positive in the way in which they were intended, But if we use them in a way other than they were intended, we're dealing with some serious issues. One writer, Neil Postman, describes the evolution of how people looked at clocks. Clocks were originally kind of innovated by Benedictine monks in the 12th century. And the purpose these monks had was to regulate devotional times, to regulate times that they would spend in prayer and times they would spend in devotion. Now, obviously, as clocks began to be effective in marking and quantifying time, an updated version of previous ways of measuring time, they began to be used to quantify every part of life. And so instead of just being used to talk about devotional times, they began regulating work and commerce. And if you fast forward to where we are today, one of the biggest opponents we have in setting aside time to pray and to have devotional time with God is the clock, right? Because the clock regulates what we do. And so instead of the clock serving its function as helping us accomplish what we wanted to accomplish, we often get it backwards. And now we feel like we're racing against the clock every second of the day. From the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, it's that clock that continues to tick, and we know that we've got to get this done at this time and this done by this time. It's something that, when we use it in its proper context, can be very effective. But it's easy for things to be taken out of their context. In fact, one famous account of that happened in the 1830s when Alexis de Tocqueville came to America. And as he was describing what life was like in America, he said that in the midst of all of this abundance, there was a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants. He said that Americans believed that prosperity was going to quench all their desires, but as he looked around, he saw that that wasn't happening. Those desires weren't being met by the profits that they had focused on and the wealth that they had dreamed of. He was the one who was famous for saying that America is great as long as it is good, and when it ceases to become good, it will cease to become great. But I think maybe even more profound than that is the statement he made, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the heart." The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the heart. He was looking at a nation that was experiencing prosperity, and he said, even in the midst of that, there's no satisfaction that's there. Now, security is a very big part of our lives. In fact, we've probably all had the inconvenience of the bank calling us and saying, okay, there's been some fraud detected. Maybe we've been hacked. You're going to have a new card. You're going to have to get a new PIN number. Security is very important. We care about the security around our house. We care about security and transactions that take place online. We're always aware of what it means to be secure. And part of our comfort comes from feeling secure. But even that desire for security is a hint of something greater and something more important, of a deeper desire in our human heart. But the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy it. The biblical term for that is idolatry. It's taking a desire or something that we have and setting it in place of God and allowing that to determine how we live and how we make our decisions. And so tonight I just want us to ask three questions about security. And the first is this: why do we desire it? Why does that happen? Where does that desire for security come from? It seems natural. Because if you're wanting to do a transaction online, it's just second nature that we'd want to make sure this is secure, that no one's getting my information. If we have something that's valuable to us, we want to make sure that it's secure, that it's in a place where I know nothing can happen to it. But there's a deeper level in which sometimes we can feel insecure. And we can look around and say, you know, I just don't feel like I've got enough money in the bank, or I don't feel like I've got enough going on in my life. I don't feel like things are going the way that I want them to. And that brings us this feeling of insecurity. Where does that come from? That's where it's helpful for us to look in Genesis chapter 3. Because the first two chapters of Genesis tell us about what happens at creation. But Genesis 3 tells us what happens when God's creation begin to make decisions for themselves. And so the serpent comes to Adam and Eve. And you may be familiar with the passage where he questions what God said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Which wasn't what God said, but that's the way he began the conversation. That's the way he began that subtle temptation, asking them to question what God had said. And so, in the end, both Adam and Eve take of the fruit of the tree they'd been commanded not to eat from. And here's what happened in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So we already see the beginning of the blame that's being cast here. Adam says, "Well, it's really Eve's fault. Eve said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" But I want us to catch what happened before that. They had a relationship with God where they could speak with Him openly, where they could speak with Him directly. Shame and fear had not entered into their lives. But when they disobey God, when sin enters the world, when they have that knowledge, it brings with it a shame and a fear, an understanding that they were uncovered. Those emotions don't show up until sin shows up. I think sometimes we think about sin entering the world and we focus primarily on what we might call the big picture stuff. That separation from God that is the reason that Jesus comes and is the chasm that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross bridges. And that's very important. But we also need to realize there were some side effects that came along with sin when sin entered the world. Fear and shame are part of that. A desire that something's just not right. That something just doesn't feel settled. That I know things aren't the way that they should be. And instead of an environment that seems protected and that seems comfortable and a place in which we can commune with God, now they're cast out of the garden. That whole relationship is changed. And so along with that can come fear and insecurity. And so they were afraid of God. They hid from Him. They made clothes for themselves because they realized that they were without clothes. Those emotions entered in. And if I think about my desire for security, I have to go all the way back to Genesis 3. Because that's where it shows up. That's where insecurity first shows up. And so it's amazing how many different products are marketed to us with the idea that this will keep you secure. This will make you secure. And there's some good products to do that. I'm not against those things that can make us secure. I just want us to ask, where does that desire, that need for security come from? I think it's deeper than surface level. I think it comes from what we read about in Genesis chapter 3. So if I understand that my desire to feel secure and my desire to feel like everything's okay, if I understand that has a spiritual component, then I know where to look to feel secure. Because I might find a sense of security in relationships, but what happens when the relationships change? I might find a sense of security in my family, but what happens when my family situation changes? If I understand that my security comes from the Father, then that gives me a spiritual focus rather than a purely physical one. So insecurity and those feelings of shame and fear all come in Genesis 3. So the question is, if I know why I desire security, I have to ask myself, how am I defining the security that I'm looking for? If I want to feel secure, how do I define that? Am I thinking about it in physical terms? Am I looking at physical security? Do I feel like I live in a place that's secure, that my home feels secure? I feel like I've got an alarm system, or I feel like I've got a way no one can break in and take what's mine. It's easy to feel insecure in a world where we see so much violence around us. And I don't know if it's the case that there's more violence than there used to be, or if we just know about it more than we used to. We can find out what's happening all over the world. And those feelings pour in, and we start to think, I've got to make sure I'm safe. I've got to make sure that I'm secure. Those aren't bad thoughts, but how do I define it? If I'm thinking only in physical terms, then I'm looking to meet my security needs in physical terms. So if I'm thinking physically, I'm saying, okay, if I have enough money in my bank account, then I'll have security. Then I'll be able to know everything's going to be okay. But what if we think about it in spiritual terms? What if we think about, since it's a spiritual need that happens all the way when sin enters the world, what if I think about meeting that need spiritually? Here's what the writer of Hebrews would say when writing to Christians, trying to encourage them about what they have to look forward to in Hebrews chapter 6. We read, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It was important for Christians to understand there was a hope and an assurance that they had, that was solid, that they could hold on to, that God was not wavering, that he was not inconsistent, that he would not forget what he had promised them, that there was something they could hold on to. How do I define security? If I want to understand my spiritual need for it, I've got to look for a spiritual definition. And here the Hebrews author gives it to us, assurance that through faith and patience we'll inherit the promises. How can I feel secure spiritually? I can know my inheritance. How can I trust in that inheritance? Because I can trust in the one who promised it. It doesn't mean that we go around claiming to be the judges of where people will spend their eternities, but I do believe it means when a Christian passes from this life, we can trust in God's promises. That doesn't mean I'm a judge or you're a judge. It just means we can know what God has promised his people, and God is true to his promises. That's a security that can't be matched by anything else. So if we know why we desire it and we know how we define it, probably the hardest question we have to ask ourselves is who can really deliver it? If I know I'm looking for security, who can give it to me? And there are a couple of things I think we're tempted to look to as a source of security. The first and maybe the most obvious to us would be our wealth can be seen as a way in which we can have security. In fact, even in Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 10:15 that a rich man's wealth is his strong city. Obviously, Jesus wrote about counting the cost before you do something. I don't think Jesus would be against us planning for how to use our resources wisely. I think the challenge comes when we start viewing those resources that we have saved, that we've invested, and that becomes where we get our security. That's where we get our sense of things are going to be all right. Something bad happens. Why are things going to be all right? Well, I've got enough money in the bank. I've got a good job. That's why things are going to be all right. Instead of saying, I'm relying on God, and God will help me through. Maybe the place this comes to light most clearly in Jesus' parables is in Luke chapter 12, when he describes a rich fool. This is prompted by a comment that someone makes to him in verse 13, when someone in the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, it's worth stopping right here just to pause and just to listen to this expression. Jesus says, every form of greed. Greed doesn't come in just one form. Have you noticed that? There's not just one uniform way someone can let greed affect their lives. You don't have to have a lot of material blessings to struggle with materialism. You don't even have to have a lot of money to struggle with greed, to struggle with that desire, that consuming desire for more. Or another form where it might show up in our lives, and and maybe this hits closer to home, is not that we value it above all else, but that we continually have anxiety about it, that we continually worry and focus. Again, planning is good. Planning is scriptural. We understand all that. But if my anxieties are consumed by what's happening financially, if that's where I'm placing all of my focus, has greed crept in? Not that I'm always wanting more, but that I'm looking to that as my source of how I'm going to survive and how I'm going to make it through. So this is how Jesus illustrates it. He says in verse 16, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Where is his security right there? You have many goods laid up for many years to come. You are set financially. Now, what is his conclusion from being said financially? Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, all through Scripture, God uses people, and he uses some people that have a lot of wealth. Joseph had a pretty powerful position in Pharaoh's household. God used him. Lydia, evidently in the New Testament, was a woman of some means, and God used her. And so it's not that you can't be used by God if you have wealth. The question is, are you using it in a way that glorifies him? So here's what happens in verse 20. God says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We tend to think that if we just had enough, that we could be secure. And sometimes we dream of what it would be like to have just an enormous amount of money. If we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all been there at some point. The New York Times for many years had a column they called the Metropolitan Diary. And it featured brief letters that were sent in by readers that would tell about their experiences in New York City. And a lot of times those were positive, instances of someone showing kindness in a big city. But there was one particular that illustrated kind of how we can value things. There was a couple from the Midwest who was visiting New York, and it was a cold stretch in the month of January. In fact, it was so cold that the woman's ears were just painfully almost frozen. So they ducked into a store to get a hat for her to wear, but they ducked into a store that was very expensive. And so they looked around, and they found a beautiful cashmere knit hat that she was about to buy when her husband noticed the price tag was $350. And that's more than he had planned to spend on a hat that they just were kind of getting at the last minute. So they decided not to. As they came out of the store, they saw a woman passing by carrying her little poodle dog, and the dog was wearing that very cashmere knit hat that had cost $350. They were in a different place. They were on Fifth Avenue. That was a different lifestyle than they were used to. Sometimes we dream, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just have whatever we wanted, if the price tag didn't matter? And yet, if we look at the lives of people who live that way, we find out they're not problem-free either. They're dealing with the same issues that all of us are dealing with. Our lives never consist in the abundance of our possessions. Our security can never consist in the abundance of our possessions. And kind of along with that, we also look for security in our own control. Do you like to be in control? Is it hard sometimes when you don't feel like you're in control? I think sometimes we like to have that sense of control. And what's striking to me about Jesus as he calls his apostles is that he's calling them, and he's calling them to leave their livelihoods. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they had to leave their nets, their way of living, the lifestyle they could control. When he calls Matthew, Matthew has to leave his tax collector's booth. That was his lifestyle. He had control of that. When Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, and he challenges him to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. Yes, he's focusing on what that rich young ruler is putting ahead of his service to God, but the ruler walks away sad because he had many things, and he wanted to be in control. And yet, when we seek to be in control of our stuff, we realize our stuff usually controls us. So the question I have to ask is, am I fully willing to allow God to deliver my security? Am I willing for Him to be the one in which I find security? In which I find comfort and say, you know what? I can make it through this. Why? Because you've saved up enough money? Because you're the one in control? Because you've got a plan to get through it? Or because I serve God? Those are some real issues. I'm never going to find satisfaction for that insecurity that I feel in anything other than God. Those desires will never fulfill the need in the human heart. It began in Genesis. And the good news of the gospel is God has given us a way to access an inheritance that we can trust in. Where does our desire for security come from? Well, it comes from sin. Because we're dealing with shame and fear and insecurity. What is my definition of it? If I'm only thinking in physical terms, I'm going to lose sight of the big picture. Who can deliver it? Jesus can give me that lasting sense of security that will last me through this life and into the next. And tonight, if that needs to be yours, if that needs to be a reality in your life, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that tonight. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement, or that you just need a church family to remind you that we love you and to walk with you through a difficult time in life. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.